Father, thank you that in Jesus Christ there is no male and female. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is no slave nor free. But all are one in Christ. Help us tonight as we talk through, as we hear of these men's experiences, as we hear as we hear your word expounded. Help us take our next step in continuing to grapple with this whole issue of race and ethnicity and what the gospel says about those things, and what the whole counsel of God would lead us, how the whole counsel of God would lead us in our approach to people of different races, of different cultures, of different national backgrounds. Where is our oneness in Christ? Help us as we grapple with that question tonight. Help us as we seek to be taught from your word. Mostly, Lord, change us from the inside out. Change us across cultures, across racial lines. Change us from the inside out for the honor of Christ and for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers.
Thank you, Billy, so much for beginning our time together tonight. I want to let you all know a little bit of what the framework will be for our discussion tonight. The four of us are going to begin tonight, each of us giving about an 8-minute autobiographical picture to you of what our own life and experience has been of this issue. Now, I have 22 points written down for my 8 minutes, which gives me 20 seconds roughly per point. So, I put the watch right in front of me to try and stay on time. But our idea would be to take a good bit of the first hour that we have together and get that kind of biographical background. If we have any time left over, I may even ask the brothers questions that they can further elaborate. One of my agendas will be to put all of my cards on the table. I will say a lot of things that I won't have time to elaborate that will enable you and then others that are listening to this via media to peg me, to come up with their own label for me. And that's okay. I want to be cards on the table, full warts biography, because I'm not sinless in this area. I've been deeply invested in this issue for many years, but it is not because I was without sin. And no doubt my own sin has played a part in this, especially sins of ignorance and complicity. And so I want to allow you to kind of place me and figure out. It may lead you to ask some questions. Don't hesitate to ask me uncomfortable questions in the course of our conversation. So we'll do that, and then Elbert and I, in the second section, are going to give some sort of overview presentations. Elbert wants to get us into the Word of God and talk about some principles that are very important for us to consider as we address this issue. I want to affirm those things, and I'll probably say a couple of things that Elbert is also going to say in greater detail, but I'm going to especially focus on our history in this area, and then on where we are now and some encouraging things that we see happening right in our own midst here in Jackson for us to pay attention to and be involved in. Then in the third hour that we're together, we're going to have a panel discussion. We've already gotten from you many questions for the whole panel to engage in. And David Felker gave me those questions this afternoon. He's talked in general about the kinds of questions that are before us with the other panelists, and we're just going to have a good old-fashioned conversation about those things. One question I think was specifically aimed for Jamar to answer, and so I'll let him answer that, but the other questions are kind of for all of us, and we'll just have a conversation and see where it goes, and if we have enough time, we may even take some questions from the floor, and David Felker will be here to moderate that when we begin. But let me begin tonight by just giving you a little slice of my life, let you look into a quick window into my own experience with regard to Christianity and race. I am the descendant of slave owners. On my father's maternal side, at least, There were slaveholders in the family in the 19th century in South Carolina. I grew up in the Deep South. I venerated the Southern tradition. My family has been in South Carolina for over 300 years. When I got here to Mississippi, because I was from South Carolina, some of my Mississippian friends said, you're from way up north. You're a Yankee. And I had to remind them that we started the war in South Carolina. The Mississippians came in second on that. My father was an eighth generation Southern Presbyterian ruling elder. One of my paternal great-great-grandfathers was a ruling elder in James Henley Thornwell's church in Waxhaw, South Carolina. And Thornwell was one of the architects of the pro-slavery argument in the Southern Presbyterian tradition. If you followed at all the history of slavery, beginning in the 1830s, when the abolition movement began to rise in the United States, you got more and more strident arguments as to why slavery was good. And James Henley Thornwell was one of the people that made those arguments. And I had a great-great-grandfather who was one of his elders in Waxhaw. Now, my mother comes from an entirely different tradition. My mother is from the hill country of East Tennessee. She grew up in Athens, Tennessee, in a Southern Baptist church. One of her uncles, and thus my maternal great uncle, was named Ulysses S. Grant Melton, named for the Northern general, of course, who led in the conquest of Vicksburg and in the eventual defeat of the Army of Northern Virginia, and then became the President of the United States during Reconstruction. And that gives you a taste that the hill country folk of East Tennessee were no lovers of slavery. In fact, like West Virginia, East Tennessee almost seceded from the Confederate States during the war because of its opposition to chattel slavery. And my mother's own attitudes and traditions reflect that attitude. So here I was, a son of the South, with a mother from a very anti-slavery and hence much more sensitive racial tradition, and my dad from a tradition steeped in the pro-slavery tradition of the Old South. I was reared in Greenville, South Carolina. That's the hometown of Jesse Jackson. Many of you may know, if you know anything of Jesse Jackson's biography, he tells you of the discrimination that he experienced in Nicholtown, South Carolina, in Nicholtown, which is a part of Greenville, South Carolina, that was heavily populated by African Americans. And he had a very bad experience there. Just immediately prior to Jesse Jackson's growing up era, John Piper was growing up in Greenville, South Carolina. And if you've read John Piper's book, Bloodlines, which I'm going to recommend later on, he tells you about his bad experience with the racialized society in Greenville, South Carolina. So that's where I grew up. But I grew up in an era of desegregation post-Jim Crow. In fact, I went to integrated public schools from first all the way through the 12th grade. I never experienced a segregated school system. The Greenville County school system was integrated maybe even prior to the Civil Rights Act of 1964. I started first grade in 1966 in the Donaldson Elementary School, and it was integrated from day one. In 1969 to 1971, when I was in fourth and fifth grades, I was a fellow piano student with a young African-American girl named Emily Mitchell. And Emily was the daughter of Theo Mitchell, who was the head of the NAACP in South Carolina. And Emily was gorgeous, by the way, and I had a secret crush on Emily. And she and I often went to piano lessons together, and we were friends in school. In the seventh grade, just 2 years later, my best school friend was Bobby Bradford, who was an African-American, and I was actually instrumental in his joining Springfield Baptist Church. I read a book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth, and I gave it to Bobby, and it scared Bobby so badly that he got baptized the next week. And I remember when Bobby's mother called me on the phone. She's probably the first African-American person to ever call me on the phone at home. I was a 13, 14-year-old boy, and she thanked me for giving that book to Bobby because she was really glad that he'd made a public profession of faith and been baptized and joined the Springfield Baptist Church. Now, the Springfield Baptist Church was probably the most prominent middle-class African-American church in Greenville, South Carolina at that time. If you were an up-and-coming African-American in Greenville in the 1970s, chances are you were at Springfield Baptist Church. It's where all the major figures would come and speak when they were coming out of town to speak in Greenville. So that's the church. And by the way, that also adds another component that Elbert and I were talking about. There's a dynamic of the socioeconomic in this whole racism thing that shouldn't be ignored, and it's really, really hard for us to get, you know, our heads around all of that at the same time. But I throw that out there. I co-authored a comic book with Bobby Bradford. He was an amazing artist, and my father published that comic book. I even went back through my files to see if I could find it to show it to you tonight. But at any rate, Bobby and I wrote a comic book together, and my dad printed it. We were both art students under Mr. Marshall. Now, when I was in middle school in South Carolina, in the system that I was in, we didn't have junior high school. We had middle school. And middle school ran from the 6th to the 8th grades. And I went to Beck Middle School. And Beck Middle School had been an African-American public high school in the Greenville County system. And they turned it into a middle school. And Bobby and I were there together, and that was where I had my first African-American teacher. I had gone through the public schools from first to sixth grade and never had an African-American teacher. My first African-American teacher was Mr. Marshall, and I adored Mr. Marshall. And Mr. Marshall saved my life. One afternoon, I was walking out of class, and a gang of three or four high school age boys, maybe older, were on campus, and they attacked me, began slamming my head against a cinder block wall. And I had just walked out of Mr. Marshall's class, and I screamed out for Mr. Marshall, who was an ex-Marine. He was an art teacher who was an ex-Marine, and he was built like a tank. And Mr. Marshall literally saved my life. I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for Mr. Marshall. And I had a very, very positive experience with not only Mr. Marshall, but also Dr. Rudolph Gordon, who was the principal of Beck Middle School, and he was an African-American. And he went on to be the superintendent of the entire Greenville County school system. And again, Dr. Gordon was very good to me. My mother was a teacher, and she taught me to be respectful of all my teachers and administrators. And Dr. Gordon was, he actually almost played favorites with me. He was so kind to me. And I'm not sure I realized then how extraordinary that was. But I've always been thankful for him. He's gone home to be with the Lord. But I've always loved Dr. Gordon. Now, interestingly, almost in the same time frame, in 1976, I served as a U.S. Senate page for Strom Thurmond. Now, I say that name deliberately. Some of you will know that it is Strom Thurmond, a Republican senator from South Carolina who had been a Democratic senator, then became a Dixiecrat, and then went into the Republican Party, who filibustered the Civil Rights Act of 1964. He spent 26 hours filibustering the Civil Rights Act. Interestingly, we have discovered since his death that Senator Thurmond was the father of an African-American child named Essie Mae Williams Washington, whom he had by the family maid in Aiken, South Carolina. And so it's ironic, this man spent his entire life defending segregation, and he had an African-American daughter, who, again, ironically, he was very proud of. He supported her through college. She was at all the family events, weddings, etc. And there were rumors in South Carolina for years that he had an African-American daughter. No one would believe them. I remember one day my dad came home. He had been in the barber shop in the lawyer's building next to the Greenville County Courthouse, and he said that the man hired by the state Democratic Party to spread rumors on Senator Thurmond on this issue had come into the barbershop that day, thrown his hat down on the floor, stomped it, and resigned, and said, "I can't get anybody to believe me about this story about Strom Thurmond." Well, it all came to be true after his death. Now, during 1976 to 79, when I was in high school, through athletics, especially football and track, and being a school announcer, radio station manager, and DJ, I was put into contact with a very wide, yes, I was called Live League, and I was the DJ and station manager of our radio station. I'll tell you our sign-on sometime. That's right. At any rate, that put me into contact with a wide sector of students from various socioeconomic backgrounds and of all the various racial components of Greenville High School at that time, and I became friends with people from every quadrant and sector. From 1980 to 83, I was an athletic department tutor at Furman University, and very significantly, I was assigned as a tutor in English to George Singleton and Floyd Creed, who were respectively the center and the point guard for the Furman University basketball team. They were very smart guys, but Furman was very demanding, and they did not let up on the athletes. And so there was a tutorial program from the athletic department, because these guys had to keep up with their academics through basketball season when they were traveling. And so I worked with these guys. And over Thanksgiving, they were stuck in Greenville, not able to go home because they had basketball games to play that week of Thanksgiving. And so I invited them to come to our house for Thanksgiving dinner. That was the first time we ever had an African-American in the home for a meal. And I look back on that as a very significant time. In 1983 to 87, I was in St. Louis at Covenant Seminary. The RPCES, out of which the Covenant Seminary comes, that's a Northern Presbyterian conservative evangelical denomination, was ahead of the Southern Presbyterian tradition on civil rights issues. That denomination would have been supportive of civil rights. From 1987 to 1990, I was in Scotland, and my experience of Scottish Presbyterianism and especially its attitudes towards slavery and Jim Crow and racial discrimination was very significant. For instance, many people don't know it, but Scottish Presbyterians experience large-scale racial and ethnic discrimination and even deportation at the hands of the dominant English party in Scotland. And it made Scottish Presbyterians, white as snow as they are, very, very anti-discrimination and anti-racist. And so I came into contact with attitudes there that I'd never met in Southern Presbyterianism. They also, interestingly enough, in the evangelicals in Scotland broke off of the mainline Presbyterian church in the mid-19th century. And Southern Presbyterians attempted to send them money to support them because they agreed with them theologically. But those Scottish evangelical churches refused to accept the money from the Southern Presbyterian churches because they said it was slave money. And they sent the money back because they were not going to be supported by money that was earned on the backs of the enslaved. So that gives you a little taste of the Scottish Presbyterian tradition. In 1990, I was a participant in joint activities between the Trinity Presbyterian Church here in Jackson and the New Horizon Church. We held what we think was the first interracial worship service between evangelical congregations in the state of Mississippi in the postbellum era. And that was before Mission Mississippi. It was 3 years before Mission Mississippi began. Ronnie Crudup at New Horizon Church and Gordon Reed at Trinity Presbyterian Church organized a joint Easter sunrise service. And I was Gordon Reed's assistant, and I got to be a part of those activities. In 1993, Bob Canada, the chairman of the board of Reformed Theological Seminary, called me on the phone. I was a young faculty member at RTS, and he urged me to be involved in the activities of a new movement called Mission Mississippi. He, in fact, encouraged all the faculty members to be involved in the early meetings and activities of Mission Mississippi, which I did. In the 2000s, I met Thabiti Anyabwile, who I'll tell you more about later, who's an African-American Baptist pastor. He's actually the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church in Grand Cayman in the Cayman Islands. But I met him at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in the early 2000s. And Thabiti has become very informative to me, A, because we're friends, B, because he knows so much in this area on the whole issue of the gospel and ethnicity. In 2002, I was chairman of the Bills and Overtures Committee of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America that adopted a statement of repentance and racial reconciliation for the PCA. And that was a very moving time for me. Lance Lewis, who is a PCA pastor in West Philadelphia in a multi-ethnic congregation, was there at those meetings of the Overtures Committee. And I'll never forget his story of a young single mother, an African-American, coming out of drug addiction, an abusive background, who had come to faith in Christ in his church, saying to him right before she joined his PCA congregation in West Philadelphia, Pastor, where did this denomination stand on the civil rights issues? And Lance just hung his head. And he said, they weren't with us, but they are now. And that was a real struggle for her to just work through that issue. That story impacted me powerfully, hearing Lance talk about it. And at that meeting, I observed that sometimes it's harder to ask for forgiveness than it is to forgive, because it means that you have to admit that you'd have something to be forgiven of in the first place. And that is very difficult for many white Southerners to ask forgiveness in this area, because it means admitting that there's something that you have to be forgiven of. In 2004, I was a supporter of the planning of Redeemer Presbyterian Church here in Jackson, Mississippi. Two of my elders were on the borrowed session. And one of my elders was a major financial supporter of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. In 2012, I was asked by this dear brother to serve on the board of the Reformed Academic, the Reformed African American Network, and I'm so thankful to be a part of that work. In 2012, I also, through Together for the Gospel, helped sponsor the establishment of a group that now calls itself the Front Porch, which is designed to cultivate Reformed African American leadership in the United States. And then it was my joy to participate in the planning for the 20th anniversary celebrations of Mission Mississippi. That just gives you a little taste of my involvement in this whole area. And I guess over to you, Albert.
Wow. I just learned a lot. Just listening. That's impressive. All right, where do I start? I'm born and raised in Jackson. Well, actually, I was born in Brookhaven. My parents worked at General Motors down in Brookhaven. Neither one of them went to college. They graduated, and at the time, I think the General Motors plant down there opened, I think, in the late 70s. They both got jobs, and my mom was hired first. And my mom married my dad when she was 18. My dad was 21. My mom got hired first, and the guy told my dad if he cut his afro that he would hire my dad. Mm. And so my dad had to cut his afro, and so they ended up working down there, and they commuted back and forth to Jackson for 2 years, and finally we moved to Jackson. And so I grew up literally right around the corner from RTS in the Queens area. We spent more than half of my life there. And then in the late 80s, that's when crack cocaine really hit that neighborhood hard. And part of my story is that my dad was addicted to crack cocaine, because he used to, I think, sell drugs on the side and be a bus driver from Jackson down to Utica. And so, he talks about it some, but somehow or another, he graduated from marijuana use and other recreational drugs to crack cocaine. And that sort of sent our family kind of in a downward spiral. But grew up in Jackson. Both parents were born here. My dad is, my dad's mother actually left. She was born in Jackson, As a matter of fact, her mother used to own what we call the Penguin right now, which is right near Jackson State. That used to be a real famous restaurant. There used to be a dry cleaners down there, a barbershop. And my dad's mom's mom, my grandmother, used to own some of that property. And so my dad's side of the family, they were pretty well-to-do. So my grandmother, my dad's mom, actually packed the family up when my dad was about two or three. She was divorcing my granddad, and she moved to Chicago, as did a lot of African Americans. That migration from the South up to the Midwest, to Detroit, to Cleveland, just for opportunity. And so my grandmother did that. She packed up the entire family and moved them north. And so with that, she was educated. She worked. My dad sort of grew up in inner city Chicago. But my grandmother, my dad's mom, is actually the granddaughter of a guy by the name of E.B. Topp, Elbert Bell Topp, and I'm named after him. If you drive near downtown Jackson, you'll see a street called Topp Street. It's actually named after my great-great-grandfather. He was a coal porter, which means that he traveled itinerantly and preached and raised money. He was actually educated at Natchez Seminary in 1877, which is now Jackson State University. And so in 1877, when Natchez Seminary was formed, my great-great-grandfather was one of the first graduates from that seminary. He pastored a local church near Natchez, and then he had a stint where he actually went overseas. He raised money and went overseas to the Vay Territory in Africa, which is now, I think, Sierra Leone. And so he actually enrolled the first international student at Jackson State University. After his missionary trips, he did two or three. Several members on his team died, and so they canceled that mission. But I have some firsthand literature given to me by my grandmother about the amount of money he raised to do that work. And it was just upon his heart to go back to Africa, the land where he was from, to be a missionary. And so he did it for, I think, at least 13 years. He came back to Jackson and started pastoring at Mount Helm Baptist Church, which I think is the oldest black Baptist church in the state.
Yep.
And the land of that church was actually donated by a deacon or an elder.
A deacon of First Presbyterian Church.
A deacon of First Presbyterian Church. And so my great-great-grandfather was the second pastor of Mount Helm. And for some reason, I don't think he was paid. I think he pastored 2 years. And the actual guy who was the pastor was sick, and they didn't want to hire him and have two pastors on staff. And so my great-great-grandfather left Mount Helm and started Ferris Street Baptist Church, which is right down the street. And he took, I think, 244 members with him. So I'm reading about this stuff because my grandmother gives it to me. And apparently that church, it thrived because of the unique connection that he had with the first president of Jackson State University. And so he ended up pastoring Fair Street Baptist Church, and my grandmother gave me a chair a couple years ago that was actually his. She gave it to us when we bought our first home, and we got it restored. And it's just a perpetual reminder of God's goodness to our family. And so that's my dad's side of the family. My mom's side of the family, on the other hand, owned, and to this day, some of them still own property in Madison. If you go into Madison and you hang a left, is it 463? Is that the name of it? If you hang a left, if you notice, like once you get past the CVS and the hotel right there, the left side of that road, it's not developed. You have neighborhoods right there on the right-hand side. That left hand, the black people who own that left hand and the three-way in when you get down there on the corner, it's actually my mom's mom's family, and they will not sell the land. they will not sell it, and rarely use it. I mean, if you drive back in there, you'll still see chickens and all this other kind of stuff. But one of my uncles won a lot of money at the casino a few years back, and he's been able to pay the taxes on it. And so that's the reason they're able to keep that land right there. But my mother's mother, she was the help. And so if you've watched the movie The Help, my mother's mother would leave Madison, and this is way, I mean, what we see now is not what I used to see. We used to call it the country. I mean, we would leave Jackson and go into the country. It is what we know today as Madison. It did not look like that. I mean, there was a stop sign there. And you'd drive up and you'd get off and you'd go down dirt roads. I remember that as a child. And it felt like it was so far away. It was so underdeveloped. It was so rural that it almost felt like you were leaving. And so when I see what Madison is now versus what it used to be, I'm just amazed. But my mother's mother was the help on Crane Boulevard. And she worked for a family by the last name of the McGowans. And I don't know them personally, but talking to my mom and talking to my grandmother, who turns 94 tomorrow, and we're having her 94th birthday party at our house tomorrow, there's a lot of history there. So you get my dad, inner city, Chicago, educated, quasi-affluent, kind of got into the drug game, coupled with my mom, who grew up in the South and experienced all the racism, as did her mom. You just get this melting pot in our family. And so when we grew up in Jackson, I was talking to Ligon the other day. We went to Davis Magnet, which is right on Congress Street. And when I went there, it was still a magnet school, and it didn't matter where you lived in Jackson. And so I went to class with white students, with black students, with rich students, with poor students, with Haitian students, with Venezuelan students. And so there was some partnership with Catholic Charities, which I think was somewhere near Davis. And so we just had this melting pot of people and cultures, and it was so beautiful. I mean, I didn't know until middle school that black people didn't play soccer. I mean, we played soccer every day at recess like it was basketball. And I didn't know until I went to middle school that black people traditionally did not play soccer. And so I went from living in the Queens, which was initially, I mean, my next door neighbor was Indian. And then when crack cocaine hit the Queens, I mean, you just saw the signs. I mean, people exited. And so we still stayed there, and we saw that neighborhood transition. But so when I went to middle school, it was completely different. I mean, there were no white students in my middle school. I went to Bailey right here. And when I transferred to Jim Hill, I remember that the second week at Jim Hill, there was one white guy, and someone punched him in the head, and his ear was bleeding, and he fell out on the floor, and people walked around him and over him. And so he transferred immediately. And so that's my background. And then I went to an all-black college, where I went to an HBCU. There were no white families. And so you can imagine my first experience with sort of the racial South. I was talking to Ligon the other day. We were in middle school, and we were playing in the statewide soccer tournament in Clinton. Now, if you know where RTS is and you know where the Queens, that neighborhood is, Clinton is literally our back door. And we had an all-black soccer team. We had a coach by the name of Dr. Ivory Phillips, who was a professor at Jackson State, who was instrumental in the Ayers case and some of the money that Jackson State got. He's also on the JPS school board now, or he may have rolled off. But he was a very instrumental man in my life. He was our coach, and that's what we called him. And so we played soccer, and he got it. And we were the first all-black team to ever win the state championship here in this state. And this year, we thought we had won it. And we were in Clinton playing for the championship, and we had a referee tell us the corner kick, the flag, was actually not placed correctly. It was placed on the field. And so to do a corner kick, we literally had to get someone to bend the flag back. And the referee gave this guy permission to do it. And so one of my teammates kicked the ball in, the ball came to me, I scored, and it was like 3 minutes left in the game. And so we're celebrating because we had it in the bag. And then right there in that moment, the three refs got together and they took the game from us. And it hurt us because we went from this emotional high, like we've done it, then they sort of get in a corner and they make us redo it. And on the way home, I mean, our coaches, look, next year, you're going to be faster. You're going to be stronger. You will be better. You have to work twice as hard. And I can just remember him saying that, like, as a middle schooler. And that sort of became this defining moment in my own life. Because as a black man from the inner city at an all-black school, it made sense to me then that for me to succeed, that you have to work twice as hard. You have to be twice as smart. And so it started to sort of mess with your psyche that you always have to be competitive and outdo sort of your counterparts. And so I can remember, you know, growing up and not really feeling inferior. I mean, because of my mom and my dad, I felt this not almost inferiority, like I can do this. And I think that came from my grandmother being educated, my grandmother just from a different culture. I don't know how she sort of maneuvered through life the way she did. But and so I went to Alabama A&M, and then it hit me once I graduated. When I went to work for General Electric, I was one of the only black African-American engineers hired that year. And it started to hit me that, like, man, I'm really a loner here. This idea of not belonging, this idea of not having a voice. And so I just remember it. And that, you know, that was sort of my second experience with race, because it felt like I encountered that earlier on, and then it felt like I was sort of in a box where I only hung around with people who looked like me, thought like me. And then you get into corporate America and you see otherwise. Like, wait a minute, I'm a minority, not a majority, even though I feel like I'm a majority. And the interesting thing about our story is that God in his goodness first saved me, but the manner in which he did that, it was through my father's crack cocaine addiction. It was through my mom hearing Mike Ross, who was a pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church back in the late 90s, hearing him preach the gospel on the radio. And at this time, my mom had been to probably three of the four preeminent African-American churches in this city. I mean, my mom knew these churches very well, and in her mind, they were not preaching the gospel, and they definitely were not living it out. And so, and my mom left. I mean, we walked away from the church, and she ended up listening to Mike Ross, and she listened to him every week on the radio. And finally, she found out that that church was on 640 East Northside Drive, and she had been driving past it almost her entire life. If you know where Crane Boulevard is, you know that Crane turns into, I forgot what the name of the street it is, and then it dead ends right into Northside Drive. And so the irony of all of this is that my mom had been driving past Trinity her entire life, and it never dawned on her as a black woman to walk in the doors of a Presbyterian church. And so when she did eventually do it, she was the only African American there, and she felt at home because he preached the word. And what she discovered was it was not just right orthodoxy in terms of right teaching. My mom found out that it was also right orthopraxy, how they live the gospel out. And she learned that when she confessed to the elders, one, that she wanted to join, but two, that my father was struggling with crack cocaine addiction, and that she had been screaming for help for years. And those men took her seriously. I mean, they pursued my dad, went into crack houses to get my dad. My dad ended up joining the church, found him a Christian rehab. They drug tested my dad before services on Sundays. And that was the third defining moment in my life, because I saw for the first hand that there are white people who love Jesus, and there are white people who love black people, and there are white people who care about the poor and those who are in need. And so all of the walls, all of the hostility that I had built up in me, it melted. I mean, in an instant, because I saw the way they loved my dad. And from that conversation, meeting with Mike Ross, I think Ligon and I may have exchanged an email or so early on as we were thinking about credentials and the process of becoming ordained here. I know Mike, I had coffee with Mike Ross at Cups, and it, that process led to me deciding to do ministry in the PCA. Now, I didn't even know the baggage. The only thing I knew about the PCA was that they preached the gospel and that they loved my dad. That's it. That's I didn't know of anything else. So that's sort of my testimony.
That's great.
Wiley?
Hey,
Rick,
yes.
1 second.
We want to hear from these other two brothers just before the dinner break, but just, brothers, if you could, I hate to be the abbreviate a little bit so we can get our dinner in, and then we've got still two full sessions ahead of us. So,
right.
Yeah. Perfect. And my story is probably the most boring one in the room. It's a familiar story for a Jackson person. I grew up in Jackson, kind of the classic Jackson track of going to elementary school here at First Pres, moving on to Jackson Prep for junior high and high school, and then going on to Ole Miss. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Not exactly the picture of diversity. It's what I would call, I've called the bubble a lot of times, and by the bubble I mean kind of doing things the way they're always been done, a pursuit of success and honors and an elimination of any kind of inconvenience in life, living under others' expectations, so much so that it's kind of like, you know, your worldview is formed maybe more by your political party than by the gospel. Going to college, it's more of a emphasis on fraternity rather than what church you go to. That's kind of the bubble that I grew up in. And I don't say that in any way to disparage my upbringing, my parents did for me. I'm so thankful for being raised in a Christian home, raised in this church, and for hearing the Bible and the gospel preached every week. And I saw that example lived out in my parents, whether it was through giving or service or a Bible study or faithfulness in worship. So I'm so thankful for that. But I remember coming to that point, and I think part of my first and most impactful experience of different race, nationality, was probably missions trips to Peru through this church. And, you know, I remember thinking, you know, I can see the unity of the body of Christ in between us and the Peruvians, and with the diversity also of different nationalities. I'm thinking, why can't that be the case in Jackson? And just thinking about that bubble, you know, kind of come to the point where I just thought, life's got to be about more than announcement parties and football games. And I think that bubble started to pop for me when my wife and I were married 2 weeks after college graduation, moved to Memphis. And a couple of things were real important for me, I think, when we were in Memphis. One of them was I had a pretty good commute to work, and so I would listen to tapes. Some of y'all might not be familiar with the tape. They're a little, you know, little rectangular device that you can play a recording on. There were some tapes that my dad had listened to growing up, a preacher who just really preached the gospel, preached grace. And I think I came to a better understanding of freedom from others' expectations, a freedom from the fear of failure. Those kind of things. The other thing that really kind of helped pop the bubble was our church in Memphis was Second Presbyterian Church. We started one Saturday a month, we'd go out into a different ministry in the city and just volunteer and help out. And that way I got to know the city, different parts of the city, not just one area, not just the area where I was living in. And I started volunteering for one of those ministries called Multinational Ministries. It was a ministry to immigrants and refugees. And I ended up getting another job. I started volunteering there before I found a job in Memphis. Ended up working in the financial industry for a while, but I continued to volunteer there until about 3.5 years later, I went on full-time to work as a youth minister or outreach to youth, to kids from all different kind of nationalities. There were folks from Vietnam, from Mexico, and different Hispanic countries, from Sudan, from Yemen, just all kinds of nationalities. So I was just surrounded by different groups of people in an urban setting. They called me, one guy in the ministry called me the lame Slim Shady. and with an emphasis on the lame, I think. But I had the opportunity to really worship in with different groups of people. Like I said, worship in a Sudanese setting, worship in a Hispanic church in inner city Memphis, and really get those glimpses of what worship would be like in heaven. I remember being with the Sudanese, some of the Sudanese people in that community, and being able to sing Hallelujah. And they're speaking Arabic. They're worshiping in Arabic. And for us to be able to have this common bond, say Hallelujah, praise to God, praise to our Savior Jesus with that one voice, was really one of those things that really impacted me in a significant way. That working in that ministry kind of got me going down the road back to seminary. Wanting to be, I was working in a parachurch ministry. I wanted to be part of the church's outreach. And so got me back to seminary, brought me back to Jackson. I wanted to do some of the similar things I was doing there in Memphis. It was kind of a very much as much of a contrast as you could imagine. I was working with youth from all different kind of nationalities in Memphis. I came back to Jackson. I was the pastoral care intern here at the church, working with a bunch of white old people. it couldn't be a more blaring contrast. But I wanted to continue to do some of that stuff I was doing in Memphis. So I went over to this neighborhood just next to Millsaps, behind Millsaps and by Baptist Hospital to Midtown. Just walking the neighborhood, meeting the folks, trying to be a good neighbor. Did a little bit of volunteering at Brown Elementary School. And then we started a Bible study over there in an apartment complex, Jackson Manor Apartments. And that's been going on Wednesday nights for about a year and a half, I guess. And that's just been a great experience. The folks there have welcomed us in. They've been hospitable. And just being able to sit around cake and coffee and go through the Bible and discuss it, it's just been one of the most exciting things I do each week. I remember one time walking around the neighborhood, and then a guy said to me, I was inviting him. We had the Jackson State Choir come and sing at the church a few years ago, and I was just inviting folks from the neighborhood to come to that event, and I remember one guy said to me, oh, that's that one over there by the cemetery? I didn't think they'd ever let me in the front door of that place. And that kind of hit me in the gut. And so I realized what we're up against and some of the baggage there. I kind of take the view that it's a 25-year plan, slow, steady progress of being a good neighbor, for this being on the radar. And I don't know if we've ever had a discussion like this at the church in a public setting. And just putting it on the radar and seeing how the gospel impacts all of our life, and just maybe talk about some common sense ways some simple ways just to be more welcoming, more inviting and loving to our neighbor as ourselves. So.
Thank you, Wiley. Jamar, bring it home.
All right. Everybody awake? I'm the Yankee, and so hearing all this tradition and history, wow, this is enlightening. Aside from the fact of my skin color, I am as American as you can get in terms of the American dream, apple pie. That's me. I grew up in a two-parent household, both parents college educated. I have a brother and a sister. I'm the youngest of three. We were in a solidly middle-class neighborhood, the type of place where you can go out and come back home when the streetlights come on. That was my childhood. And what I think I'll do in very briefly is just give you some highlights of my racial landmarks as I came to be aware of it. So when I was in kindergarten, I had a crush on Megan Bishop. Now, I every single person in here can picture Megan without ever having met her. Just think of any 1950s Disney movie and whatever the princess looks like. She had bouncing blonde curls, these big blue eyes, and to me, she was just angelic. And it was interesting because I knew she was different, right? I could see I was darker and she was lighter, but I didn't attach any meaning to it. She was just pretty. It was interesting, though, that throughout my history, up until my late 20s, I was only ever attracted to white women because that's what the culture told me was attractive. By God's grace, he freed me up to see the beauty in all kinds of people. Actually, married the first black girl I ever dated. She's now my wife. But that was a real journey for me, and I can remember that was starting back even when I was 5 years old. In terms of religion and race, in seventh grade, I remember I went to a Catholic school, K to 8. I remember there was a certain part of the weekly church service, Mass, that I couldn't participate in. It was, we know it as communion. They call it the Eucharist. I didn't know the theology behind it. I didn't know transubstantiation and Protestant and Catholic. I didn't know any of that. All I knew is that at that portion, all the white people went up and all the black people stayed put. That's because all the black people were Baptists. I didn't know that then. I just thought I was black, so I couldn't go up to receive that. That's all I knew.
Yeah.
Things got interesting in high school. You may be familiar with a case that's current right now. A couple of African Americans, separate cases, went into Barney's, the high-end retail store in New York. The guy, he purchased a $350 Ferragamo belt. Why you want a $350 belt, I don't know. But he purchased one. Two blocks from the store, the cops stopped him. They said he was committing credit card fraud. Brought him to the police station, put him in a holding cell for 2 hours till they cleared his name, and he's calling this a case of racial profiling because he's alleging that store clerks called the cops on him and is suing Barney's. Well, I lived that throughout high school. I distinctly remember going to the arcade, Fun Harbor. We'd walk from the movie theater to the arcade. We're high school, that's what you do. And every time we went into the arcade, they would have a security guard in case things got rowdy. Well, I guess we were the rowdy element because they always ended up following us, me and my mixed group of friends. It wasn't even all just black. I remember I was dating a white girl my senior year in high school. We stopped at a 7-Eleven. It was me, my girlfriend, and my best friend, Malcolm, who's black. And my girlfriend knew that me and Malcolm just were silly and goofy and got into it, so she let him sit in the front seat, and I was driving. We drove up to 7-Eleven. We parked. She was in the back seat. I ran in to get something. I came back out. Cop was standing by our car, just eyeing us. And I was like, okay. I took a sip of my Slurpee and got in the car. As soon as I turned it on, he stops. Roll down your window. Shines a flashlight in. Maybe just peeked in. She's like, who's this young lady you have in the back? It's like, it's my girlfriend. We go to high school together. How old is she? Said she's 17. How old are you? 17. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. Well, nothing happened. He let us go. But that was a clear and distinct memory I have. Something's different here. College. Real briefly, I went to, somehow ended up back at a Catholic school. I don't know why. So I'm a minority in two senses. 85% of the school is Catholic, 15 is Protestant or something else. That's going to include every other religion. And so I'm a minority religiously, but I'm also a minority ethnically. 3.3% were African American when I was there. Two-thirds of those were athletes. So I love one guy's line. He was a big guy. He was in engineering, not on sports or anything, but people would come up to him all the time and ask him, hey, what sport do you play? And he said, I play academics. I always got mistaken. We had our first African-American leprechaun when I was at Notre Dame. Now, granted, we did look similar, but it always used to crack me up when the old white ladies at the dining hall who would scan your ID would say, oh, Mike, it's so good to see you. Come on in, come on in. You can get extra this, extra that, extra this. I said, okay. I'm not the same guy, but if you want, that's fine. It was at undergrad that I got introduced to Reformed theology. The same friend who had introduced me in high school to Christ was concerned about my theology at this school. He sent me some books. One in particular by a guy named John Piper. I read Desiring God, and for the first time I read something by a non-inspired author that resembled what I was reading by the inspired authors. It just matched up and articulated so well what I was yearning to say to my Catholic friends. So I was like, I love this stuff. I want it. I didn't know it had a name. I didn't know it had a label. But I just started pursuing and reading more books. I ended up going to a Dutch Calvinist church right up there near Michigan. I can't remember the pastor's name, but it was Vander something. You know, it was very, I was the only black person there. Let's just say that. It was my first Reformed church, but it was culturally distant, but still the preaching was there, and so I just wanted more of it. I came across after college Tony Carter's on being black and reformed, and I said, yes, there are other black people who believe this. That was a milestone. Speed it up a little bit. Two other quick experiences. My first experience with lower income African Americans, like you're saying, the class issue is a big thing. I did a summer service project in inner city Chicago, and it was at a summer day camp. And I remember I was watching some of our kids at the playground, and I was just sitting on a bench. And another girl, probably first grade, second grade, she walks up. She's a black girl. She's not part of the program. She's just in the neighborhood. And I'm just being friendly, just saying, hey, how are you? Yeah, blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the conversation, she pauses. She kind of cocks her head. She furrows her brow. She says, you talk like they do. And I said, talk what? Talk like who? White people. And I said, aha. So I wasn't using her lingo that she had been used to. And she associated my standard English just with whites. Then that sort of sparked in me a desire to continue to work in those communities. That's why I joined Teach for America, went to the Mississippi Delta, which refers to the Mississippi River and the area around it, which is not a delta. It's actually an alluvial plain. The delta's further south. Not to get technical. But we were on the Arkansas side. And it was at one time the 20th poorest county in the United States. And so we had 96% African-American in our school. 85% were free and reduced lunch, which means they needed federal support for food. And I spent 4 years there, two required in Teach for America. I stayed another two, so for a total of four, I was sixth grade science and social studies teacher there at a public charter school. Went away to RTS Orlando for a year because I always knew I wanted to go to seminary, and then actually came back and was the principal for another 3 years. So I spent a total of 7 years in Arkansas. Then 2011 came down here. So this is year 10 in the South. I'm starting. Starting, it's going to be five, six generations before I'm not a Yankee. So that's me.